that have been doing on the minor prophets, the minor prophets. Can any of you name all 12 of them? You could cheat. It'll come on the screen eventually, okay? And you could cheat. The minor prophets, people don't look at this passage or this section of Scripture too often. Probably you haven't, been in the minor prophets for a little while. Some of them, I'd venture to say, people haven't read for years. But the minor prophets, we call them minor because their books are small, but they have some pretty profound things to say to us today, even in the 21st century. And all of them, we've done four so far. This will be the last one that we do today. And all those messages made it, the tapes are good, so they're all online. You can listen if you want to catch up. But you've got 12 of them, and the order in the Hebrew Old Testament is the same as the order that we use today in the 39 books of the canon of Scripture. So you have Hosea, and he's yellow today because we're going to cover Hosea. All right, you have Joel. We talked about Joel. Remember Joel and they eat locusts. Who said that? You're on, Patrick. So the locusts, remember Joel? And then you have Amos. We didn't look at Amos, but you have Amos. You have Obadiah. Obadiah. Really, really short book, but very, very tough book to read and to understand. You have Jonah and the whale. There you go. Okay. You have Micah, and I don't see Micah here, but we have a little baby in our church who's named Micah. We have Nahum. We have Habakkuk. We covered Habakkuk. Do you remember Habakkuk? And he was the prophet who did what? You have Jonah who ran from God, and you have Habakkuk who complained. There we go, complained to God. Good. You have Zephaniah, talks a lot about the end of the world. You have Haggai, or maybe you pronounce that Haggai, I'm not sure. And you have Zechariah. And then you have Malachi. We talked about Malachi last week, all right? And so remember the prophets, and I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but you'll get a good example of it today. The prophets did two things. They foretold and they foretold, all right? And there's a difference between the two. Foretelling is a simple way of saying that the prophets spoke the mind of God. They spoke on behalf of God, and they said, this is what God says, this is what God thinks, this is how God feels, and they were forthtelling. Most of the time, they would remind the people, it would be the nation of Israel, or perhaps a king, or some type of leader, a person in Israel, and would remind them of the Old Testament law. And of the what we call the Torah today, the first five books of the Bible. And they would remind them of this and say, hey, you're not following the ways of Moses. And so God feels this way because you're not following what he has told you through Moses. And often the forthtelling part would be a challenge. It would be something that wouldn't necessarily tickle the ears of the hearer. It would be a significant challenge and a call to repentance often. And we've seen that over and over again through the last few weeks. And then sometimes the prophets would foretell, which means they would, he's foretelling right now. Yeah, you can turn it off, turn the dial counterclockwise or something. Aaron, you probably, there, thank you so much. That was right on cue, yeah. So sometimes they would foretell. And they would say, because of such and such, now this is what is going to come. Now, today, and again, I can't stress it enough, today we seem to have recreated this idea of the prophet. And when they're ladies, we call them prophetesses, which is kind of amusing. There's no such distinction in the Scripture. You just call them prophets, whether they're male or female. But anyway, we sometimes glamorize this, and we sensationalize this. And, if the prophet is in town, we want our ears tickled. We want our fortunes told. We want good things said to us. We want to see miracles happen, whatever. We go with that type of expectation. But this isn't really the way that this operated in the Bible. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. This was not a call that people were running toward. Most prophets did not call themselves prophets. They were very reluctant to say that they were a prophet. Most of them felt highly unworthy. Most of them were persecuted, and often they were asked to do some pretty difficult things. You'll see a difficult thing that a prophet was asked to do today, and that prophet's name is Hosea. And he is famous for his wife. The prophet married who? Do any of you know who Hosea married? He married a prostitute. He married an adulteress. He married an unfaithful woman. And he knew she was that way before. We'll get into it in a moment. Remember the background and the context of the way that these prophets, this section of prophets, are writing. We've got some significant events in the history of their land. We won't go through all of them like we've done in weeks past, but I want to highlight two of them. The first one is the civil war that took place in the nation of Israel. So in 922, the nation was divided. You had a rebellion that took place where Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in short, levied the people with taxes and with a leadership style that was very, very harsh. It was in the midst of a very turbulent time in Israel, and God had set the whole thing up and predicted that the nation was going to be split because of Solomon's sinful ways. Solomon, as we've said before, may have been the wisest man on earth on the one hand, but on the other hand, he had a major, major problem with the ladies. Major. So he married hundreds of women from various belief systems that were foreign to the worship of Jehovah. He had hundreds of concubines. The guy was a moral mess in terms of his decisions with who he married. His life was an absolute mess. And God told him, because you have done this, this is what is going to happen. And sure enough, you see the whole thing come to pass in 1 Kings chapter 12 with his son levying the people with these heavy taxes. He seeks advice from the older people, and then he says, I don't really like their advice, and he seeks advice from the younger people who he grew up with, and they tell him what he wants to hear, and he squeezes the people with these heavy taxes, amongst other things, and they rebel, and they say, we're out of here, and there's this effectively a civil war that takes place. And you have 10 tribes to the north that you would call Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was their leader. And then you have Rehoboam, who remained down south, and he has 2 tribes down there, and he's ruling over Jerusalem as the capital city. Now, Jeroboam, and this is Jeroboam the first, because you'll meet another Jeroboam in a few minutes, Jeroboam did some really bad things. Even though God had said, Jeroboam, you are going to be the one who takes these 10 tribes. You are my instrument to strip them out of the hands of the household of Solomon because of his sin. What Jeroboam did, believe it or not, was to set up a whole new kind of religion up in the north in Israel. And he was afraid that when the feasts came where the people had to go to the temple in Jerusalem, that they would turn away from him and turn to Rehoboam as their leader. And so he said, well, what am I going to do? They're going to go down to the temple and I'll lose them all. So he effectively sets up a whole new religious system where he's got these idols, he's got special days of worship, he's sacrificing to them, he plants the idols on the hills, he sets up Samaria as the capital, and he introduces this paganism and idolatry, heavy idolatry, in the whole life of these people. And God is very upset with Jeroboam, and that's a significant moment in 922, the split of the nation. So the next slide is going to show you some of the prophets that we've covered and when they write and where Hosea fits in. Just stay with me because it's important for you to understand the whole background and the whole context of what's happening here. You'll miss the gist of the whole story. You've got Joel and those locusts probably in 830, but that's a guess. And that's before the Assyrians will come in 722, which we'll get in a second. You've got Jonah and the whale, and he prophesies to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and they repent. But it doesn't last very long because they will conquer Israel in 722. We'll get there in a second. And then you have Hosea. And Hosea, we know exactly when he receives the oracles of God, as it were, because he tells us in the first three verses of his work, and we'll get there in a second. He writes between 758 and 725, maybe even a little later. And then you have Habakkuk, who's 605. He's way after all this stuff happens. And then Malachi, who's even after the Babylonians are defeated and there's a return to Jerusalem. We're focusing on what happened in 722 when that Assyrian Empire, that violent, violent military powerhouse, came in 722 and destroyed Israel, deported the people off to Assyria. Everything was gone. So 200 years prior, you had the civil war. And 200 years after the civil war, the Assyrians come in and they take out Israel. Okay, this is important because this is what Hosea has heavily on his mind as he puts the pen to paper in his book of Hosea. He's the first of the 12 minor prophets. Last week we did Malachi, he's the last, but we're going to do the first today, and that'll be it for this series. All right, there's some clues, really easy clues to follow about the time of Hosea's work. His name means, we get the word Hosanna from that today. It's the idea of salvation and that God saves and that Jehovah saves. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're fortunate enough that he tells us the whole thing. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of... And he tells us the kings there, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, that's down to the south. And then he says, during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Okay, we'll stop there and put the clues together so that you follow me. Remember that the nation was divided and you have a litany of kings in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles. We'll tell you this, and they go through them one by one. And Israel has their kings, and Judah to the south has their kings. The kings of Israel, all of them, without exception, were all ungodly kings, every last one of them. And we're going to look at some of them in a few moments. The kings of Judah, for the most part, were also ungodly. Although you have some exceptions, basically in the whole area, you've got corrupt leadership all over the place. So we can figure out who the kings of Israel were during the time of Hosea by him telling us who the kings of Judah were. So if you look at the list on the screen, just back up one. So what I've done is the yellow are the ones that are mentioned by Hosea. So you can fill in the blanks of the white. So the kings of Judah, I've spread them out a little bit so you can see the relative time. It's just rough. He mentions Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then he mentions Jeroboam. That would be Jeroboam the second, for sure. Not Jeroboam who started the revolt, 200 years earlier. So we know that Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hosea. Sorry to pronounce them. I probably butchered the names a bit. Those were six kings that were obviously reigning when Hosea prophesied. So it's really important that you know this, because if you look at the careers of these kings, you get an idea of what Hosea has on his mind as he's addressing what's going on in his land. So, for example, if you dash over to the book of 2 Kings, you will see all of these kings and how they led the nation. At that time, the divided nation, and specifically Israel, because Hosea is going to talk to the north more than he's going to talk to the south. And you look at these kings. So Jeroboam II, he's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 29. I'm just going to skim through this really, really quickly. You'll get the idea, and you can maybe take a picture on your phone and read it later. It's really interesting to read. Those of you who you like to follow politics, today, you know, how many of you like to see what's going on in the world, especially with our neighbors down to the south, you know, and North Korea and all this politics? Let me show you some politics here. Jeroboam II, king of Israel. So, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. It's the capital city of the north of Israel. And he reigned 41 years. Listen to how he led. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the first, that is, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. You know, that new religious thing with all the idols that were being worshipped at the time. No, he didn't change that. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel, so he did something good. To the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken through, guess who? Jonah and the whale. Okay, just to put the pieces together. And the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone was suffering in Israel. There's no one to help them. And since the Lord didn't want his name blotted out from Israel, he used Jeroboam. And so he did some good things, but he did a lot of bad things. He was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't change the religious system, did some political things well. He enlarged a bit of the territory, but that's it. Then you see the next guy. He's Zechariah from 2 Kings 15, verses 8 to 12. Not to be confused with another Zechariah who happens to be a prophet. Okay, this is a totally different guy. 2 Kings 15, 8 to 12. Listen to this one. So in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king in Israel and Samaria. He reigned for 6 months. 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. But look what happens to him, and that's why his name, the scripture references in red, because he gets assassinated, okay? He gets killed. Shallum, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah, attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. Boy, that's a nice place to live. The other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. So we've got a king now, and he's assassinated. Let's see what his successor looks like. His name is Shallum. He's in verses 13 to 16. And Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned in Samaria 1 month. 1 month. And then Menachem, son of Gadi, went from Tizra up to Samaria, and he attacked Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. So you got one guy, 6 months, he gets assassinated. Got another guy, 1 month, he gets assassinated. That's why you got the red there. Those are the ones who die by assassination, you know. And you look and you scratch your head, you say, well, that's a nice place to live up in Israel. Really, really interesting. Okay, so where were we? Were we at Shallum, yes? Okay, we were at Shallum, right? And Shallum, he gets assassinated. And then you have Menachem. And Menachem is in verses 17 to 22 in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Menachem, son of Gadi, reigned in Israel. He reigned in Samaria 10 years. 10 years, this guy. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam the first, remember, from the guy who brought in all the terrible religion, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. And even worse, Pul, the king of Assyria, invaded the land. Uh-oh, here come the Assyrians. And Menachem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to bribe him, really, and to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. And Menachem exacted this money from the people. And he took it from them to please this Assyrian king so that he wouldn't overthrow them. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria withdrew. He got his money. Thank you very much. He stayed in the land no longer. Until, of course, they came in and sacked the place in 722. So he's a bad king, Menachem. Who's the next one? Pekahiah, all right? He's from 2 Kings 15, 23 to 26. And you go and you look there. In the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king in Israel and Samaria, reigned for 2 years, this guy. And we think we have problems today. Okay, reigned for 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's the guy who put in all the religion in 922, right? He didn't change anything. And one of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him. Taking 50 men of Gilead with him, he assassinated, another assassination, that's why he's in red. He assassinated Pekahiah along with Argob and Ariah in the citadel of the royal palace of Samaria. And so Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. Okay, another assassination. You're tracking with me so far. So this is just to give you an idea of what Hosea sees in Israel. And then you have Pekah in 2 Kings 15, verses 27 to 31. So Pekah, son of Remaliah, he became king in Israel and Samaria, reigned 20 years, this guy, 20. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. It's like a broken record, isn't it? Yeah. Didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to commit. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, here they come again, came and took Lijon, Abel-Beth-Maka, I can barely pronounce these names, and he took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, this is where Jesus was born, in that kind of area, and deported the people to Assyria. Then Hosea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and he attacked and assassinated him. We got another assassination, that's why his name's in red there, or the scripture's in red. Attacked, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Oh boy, a little depressed so far. This is the politics, this is what's happening. And then finally you have Hosea, the last king of Israel, and he's the one who is forcefully removed from the throne by the Assyrians once and for all, who come in 722 and completely take out Israel, all 10 tribes, never to be recovered, never to be the same way again, ever. So this is what Hosea has on his mind as he's going to put his pen to the paper. The thing is that this prophet, as I told you, the prophets are asked to do some things that are quite unusual. You want to see something unusual? Read Jeremiah, first couple of chapters, and see what God asked him to do. Really strange. Anyway, this prophet is told to marry a prostitute, a sexually immoral woman, and he knows this in advance. So in chapter 1 and verse 3, this is what God says to him. Go and take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Okay, just stop for a moment and put this together. So the prophet wants to get married. And God tells him, God who is holy, you go and you marry this woman here. Okay, so how would you feel? When you're looking for a spouse, okay, those of you who are men in this place who may be married, or you may be single, but you're looking for a spouse perhaps, or some of you have already found your spouse, I highly doubt you were looking for a Gomer, right? I highly doubt that you were saying, you know, I'm just looking for a woman who is unfaithful. That would be just perfect for me. I just want to be united with an unfaithful woman. I just can't wait for that joy, you know, to be married till death do us part to a woman who's going to cheat on me. I think that'll be just wonderful. That's who I'm looking for, right? No, that's not what you look for. Please don't, that's not advice, okay? So, but God tells a prophet to do that? Okay, so Gomer, her name means something. It's the idea of completion or filling up, most likely in a sinful sense. So those who desired her, their wicked desires were brought to completion through her. This is the idea of her name. She is the daughter of Diblaim, which is even worse. Diblaim, back in that day, double layers of grape cake. That's not because it was sweet, and it's not like today where you have a nice treat. The idea, this conveys, the image is one of immorality. So she was immoral. Her father was immoral. He was like double layers of grape cake. This is the idea of one totally given up to immorality in the language and culture of the time. So this is a woman with a reputation. This is a woman whose father has a reputation. Everyone knows who this family is. Everyone knows who she is. And here comes the bride. Okay? We'll take questions at the end. Okay, Dennis? So God tells this prophet to go and do this. And God gives the reason. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. This is why, Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. Because right away we get the picture, she is an image, she represents the whole nation. And I want you to marry her because of the sin of Israel and because of the sin of this nation. Wow, the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. How? Because the land is guilty. How? And on the screen, you'll see how it was guilty. Those are the Baals. Those are from things that we found in archaeology. And you see this mentioned in the book of Hosea over and over again. Hosea is long. It's the 13 chapters. We're only going to go through the first three. But those are the Baals. And those are who the people worshipped as a result of Jeroboam the first and all the religion and all the idolatry and all the stuff that he brought in. The Baals were Canaanite god and or gods, and they were storm god. It was a god who believed could control the weather. And you see that right arm is raised in all three of those images there. That's the idea of Baal's going to cause a storm, you see. Now, back then, it's kind of a bizarre coincidence when you look at what's happening today with the hurricanes that are happening. Back then, people didn't have satellite technology, okay? People didn't know, oh, we need to evacuate Florida, you know? They didn't know those things. They couldn't see all the stuff coming. And back then, the people, you know, weather was a big deal. When your whole thing is controlled by agriculture, when your livelihood is controlled by agriculture, boy, if you believe in something and if you have faith in a God, you better believe that that God has something to say about the weather. And what happened back then is that this religious thing was adopted into the nation of Israel, where these people said no, 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 no to Jehovah, and they said yes, 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 yes to all these other gods and all these other idols. And this to God is the vilest of adultery, he says, and departation. You're departing from the Lord. Now, sometimes we get confused by this in the modern era, and we say, why is God so upset about these stupid idols? You know, it's just a dumb idol. Well, why does God get so angry about this? I don't understand. And we see the emotion of God, the raw emotion. that God expresses in this book of Hosea. I mean, you read all 13 chapters. He is upset, very, very upset with Israel about all of this idolatry. And here's the reason. Those of you who are married, you'll get this more. The idea that we would say to God, we don't need you. We're going to create a God the way that we want him or her or it to be. And we're going to place our trust in that God and not you. It's the same thing as the spouse who decides to cheat on their spouse, whether it's a husband cheats on their wife or a wife cheats on their husband. It's the same thing. It's this idea of you are not good enough for me and I am going elsewhere. And there's this idea of almost like a competition between the spouse who's been cheated on and the other thing on the side. And this, if you're the one who's cheated on, let me tell you, that makes you really, really angry. That makes you really, really upset. I don't know if any of you have had that experience before. I grew up in a setting where that was the experience. And let me tell you the dysfunction and the anger that that creates. When if you picture yourself as the spouse who has been cheated on, this is how God feels when his people created these idols. And be careful, because we sometimes do the same thing today. Yeah, you say, well, but we're smart. We live in North America. We live in the Western world. We're not dumb enough to create these idols and bow down to them like some of these people in all these lands. Let me tell you, those people aren't so dumb. We just do it with a suit and tie instead. And we kind of create God in our own image. And we make God to be the way we want him to be. And what we've done is we've ignored the way that he's revealed himself. We've ignored the scripture. And this, God says, this is who I am. This is how I am. We say, no, we don't like that. We want you to be this way. And we put God in the little box and we kind of cast him the way that we want him. It has similarities to crafting a full-blown idol and bowing down to it. That attitude has similarities. We need to be careful. We're not so guiltless in that whole thing. And the way that God feels when he sees his people do this in the book of Hosea is like the spouse that's been cheated on. This is how he feels. This is why God says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. You better be thankful that he's jealous. Like, he has no rivals. He will have no rival. He will have no equal. We're not to have anyone on the side. We're to have God and God only. He is to be our God and nothing else on the side. So Hosea is told, you go and marry this woman. I mean, can you imagine the comments in the town? Hey, Hosea, let's see. She's not home yet. How long is it going to take before she's gone, your precious wife. Hosea, what was she wearing at the wedding? I doubt it was white, right? Can you imagine the comments coming from you know, I don't know that they got many gifts, you know. Here's some gifts for your wedding. You know, what gift are they going to give Hosea and Gomer? Whew. Well, you see that Gomer has kids. She has two sons and one daughter. And we see this again in Hosea chapter 1. And they get names. God tells them to name their children this specific ways. So chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. Now this Jezreel, we're pretty sure, was actually Hosea's biological son. The text seems to suggest this. The other two, we really don't have a clue. But Hosea seems to be the father of Jezreel. And God says, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. You have to go back in time a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10 and see what this king Jehu did. He was another one of the kings of Israel. And there's a massacre that takes place there, where he goes way beyond what God told him to do. And God says he's going to avenge. And he says, call this first son of yours Jezreel. Oh, boy. You know, that's not, it's not because of a good reason. And then it says in verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now here, we're not sure who the father is. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ruhamah. And we're told why? For I no longer show love to the house of Israel. You see how angry God is? And the word meant not loved, not loved. I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Interestingly enough, he says, yet I will show love to the house of Judah. That's to the south. And I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. And we're not sure what he's referring to there. In any case, he's very upset with Israel. And then verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. We're not sure who the father is. And the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is what it meant. You see how upset and how angry God is, and you see this raw emotion in the whole book. And yet in verse 10, there is this glimmer of hope, you see. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place of where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Quoted way later on by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. This is a great promise that God just seems to drop in here. And they will appoint one leader, most likely referring to Jesus there as the Messiah. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. It's kind of a play on words of all the names of these children. And you see, as you read the book, the story is an image. It's indicative of Israel and her unfaithfulness, her constant unfaithfulness to God. And we see in the rest of the book, really starting in chapter 2, you see that Israel will be punished for her unfaithfulness, but Israel will eventually be restored. So case in point, we switch in chapter 2 to the prophet with a bunch of poetry, really. And you see all these statements, one after the other, God speaking through the prophet in a poetic form to the nation of Israel a little, back to Gomer a little, and he goes back and forth. And you look at all the I wills. So for example, I will make her a desert. I will turn her into a parched land and slay her thirst. Wow, very strong. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. The idea of God trying to actually protect Israel from being unfaithful, trying to protect Gomer from going out and selling herself to these men. And then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her grain and new wine and oil and who gave her silver, which they used back to Israel. They used for Baal. I will take away my grain when it ripens. I will take away my wool and my linen. I will expose her lewdness. I will stop her celebrations. Again, switching back to Israel. I will ruin her vines. I will make them a thicket. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. See how angry God is. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. And here he's trying to woo her back. I will lead her into the desert, and I will speak tenderly to her. And then I will give her back her vineyards. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth. And verse 16 of chapter 2, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from your lips or from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with beasts of the field and birds of the air and creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle. I will abolish from the land. And so that they all lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me, verse 19, forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. You see how God shows this love to these people and to Gomer. I will betroth you in faithfulness. You will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So even amidst the anger that God feels, even though he sees Israel being unfaithful, as pictured by Gomer and her unfaithfulness to the prophet Hosea, God says, I will come back for you. I will, there will be a covenant one day. You will be my people. Can I just tell you something? You and I live under that promise now. You and I are, in a way, a fulfillment of that promise. We live in the new covenant of Jesus. And this whole story, as you read it, you start to see it's a type and a shadow of what Jesus ends up doing for us, even on the cross. It's an amazingly beautiful story. We see in chapter 3, it switches back to Hosea, and God says to Hosea, go and show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another, and she is an adulteress. You go and you love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And so Hosea says in verse 2, so I bought her. He buys back his own wife. He has to buy her back because she sold herself to other people. She's now a slave. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley. And I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be this way anymore. You must not be a prostitute or be with any other man, and I will live with you. And God promises, for the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince. They're going to be carted off to Assyria. They're going to have nothing, without sacrifice or sacred stones. All their false religion is going to be stripped away from them. And afterwards, we still haven't seen the complete fulfillment of that afterwards. Israel will return, and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Ultimately through Jesus, they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days, days that we still haven't even seen the complete fulfillment of. Hosea seeks and he finds and he redeems his unfaithful wife. Even though she's in her unfaithfulness, he goes and he gets her. Can you picture him going into the market and finding his wife in the state that she's in? And he goes and pays off the people who own her, the price of a common slave, and he takes her back into his arms, back into his household when she was completely undeserving. This is a picture of the grace of God, friends, that is one of the most profound that you will see in all of Scripture. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's love and God's grace. So to conclude it, to kind of tie a little bow on this beautiful story, we see God's love as shown through this faithful prophet Hosea. We see this idea, you know, we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You know that passage, John 3:16? Well, God loves a sinful world. He loves an adulterous world. He loves a world filled with people who have turned their backs on him. Friends, he loves you and me when we are unfaithful to him. God loves us. He gave himself for us on that cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this is foreshadowed in this whole story beautifully. And we're so undeserving of God's love. I mean, what did Gomer deserve? What did Israel deserve? They don't. We rely on the grace and on the mercy of God for salvation. You see humanity's sin as pictured through the life of Gomer and the life of the Israelites. What do you see? They go back over and over and over again to the same old stuff. 200 years, Jeroboam the first brings all these idols in and says, let's adopt all these stuff from the Canaanites. 200 years, not one godly king. Not one king says, turn away from it. Not one to the north changes the whole system. And you see this sin, repeated cycle of sin. How many of you have sin in your life and you just keep going back to it like a broken record? A record is a piece of vinyl that we used to put a needle on that, just so you know, a record. Yeah. It's an expression, a broken record. We go back over and over and over again to the same thing. Are we any different than the Israelites? Are we any different than Gomer? Maybe not so much. We see the consequences, and we've seen this before in the prophets. There's these terrible consequences for Israel's sin. There's terrible consequences for Gomer. She ends up being a slave again. And this shows the whole thing of the Assyrians coming in to Israel. This is a consequence for 200 years of turning their back on God. The Assyrians come in. And then you see this beautiful promise of redemption. Totally undeserved. You see this redemption as Hosea goes back and redeems his wife, pays the price of a slave to her owners. Friends, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't pay shekels and barley. Yeah, I mean, he paid with his own blood on that cross. He paid with his own life and gave his life in totality on that cross. And he didn't pay that debt to some slave trader. He paid that debt to God Almighty. Man, that's a permanent, eternal, everlasting thing. You only need to do that one time. I mean, that should get you excited. Those of you, you're a follower of Jesus in this place, that should get you pretty excited. And not only that, not only did Jesus do that for us, but Jesus rises from the dead. I mean, this is not any ordinary person being crucified and giving his life to pay our sin debt back to God. This is God on that cross. And he rises from the dead. This is a permanent, everlasting thing. That's why when we sing songs like, you are the everlasting God, do you understand what that means? Do you know what a privilege it is to serve this God who came and went through all of the muck and all of the garbage to find you and to pick you out of this world? Wow. You are so privileged. We are so privileged to be called his people. And this story, I'm telling you, you got to read it from cover to cover. It's really graphic. Like, I purposefully stayed away from the back end of this book because you see some pretty emotional moments. God is very emotional, friends. And you see his emotion expressed through this prophet. But through it all, he goes back and he says, I'm going to call those people my people. And you and I, friends, are the fulfillment of that promise, at least in part. We are the people of God. Amen? Oh boy, none of you fell asleep. A big, long history lesson. None of you fell asleep. Thus we conclude the minor prophets with time to spare. Now, Dennis had a question. I am going to answer questions this one last time because, I mean, very rarely are you going to hear preaching on this type of subject. So I want to give room for people who have questions about anything that we've covered over the five minor prophets that we have. We'll start with Dennis. Go ahead. We're not told. Now, back then, names had major significance, you see. And I don't know. But again, you're talking about a culture that's very different from ours. And again, the significance of names and the pervasiveness of sin in the culture. Perhaps Diblaim was somewhat proud of his own immorality, and he decides to name his daughter in a like fashion. Perhaps. We simply don't know. The scripture doesn't really tell us, so I can't give you an answer. Suffice to say, I doubt you'd call your daughter Gomer today. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Yeah. Anybody else on anything? Yes, Ritu. Because he wants to tell Israel something. And it, I mean, we have this book, and we know that the wife was chosen because God wants to speak to the nation through the prophet, but by using a real experience in the prophet's life. I mean, I like this guy, Hosea, because he's so obedient. I mean, Jonah runs for his life to Tarshish. I would have run for my life if he told me to marry Gomer. Like, God, you flipped your wig a long time ago. I'm not going to Tarshish. Like, I'm going beyond Tarshish if such a place exists, right? But what does Hosea do? Exactly what God says. And he knows why. He knows why. Because Israel is unfaithful to me. You're going to go and you're going to marry this girl. So the whole thing is to speak to the nation. But he's going to have a personal experience from which to speak. Not only that, you're going to name your children these names to show Israel my anger toward them, my vengeance toward them. You're going to name your kids these names. Apparently he had credibility. I mean, his book is there in the scripture. His book is very powerful. We do see this promise of repentance that is there. We do see over time. You got to go. I mean, when the Assyrians took out Israel, okay, then the Babylonians would take the Assyrians, all right, and then the Medo-Persians would take the Babylonians. And then the Persians would return the Jews back to Jerusalem. What Assyria did was they had this habit of whenever they conquered a people, they would populate another land with those who they conquered from another land. So what they did with that area, Israel, is they populated it with people from other lands that they had conquered, and then you got all this intermarrying happening. This is where the Samaritans come from. This is why it says in John, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Well, because the Samaritans were always viewed as these half-breed Assyrian mix-mash, not true Jews. So you got this ethnic tension going on that Jesus steps into that you see in the book of John. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Like, what's that? Okay, that's love. That's God showing his love for these people, you see? And then the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross and giving everyone an opportunity to respond to him and to be called his children. And then ultimately we're told in the book of Romans that Israel as a nation at the end of time is going to turn as a nation to Jesus as their Messiah. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of this book that we haven't even seen happen yet. So it's a long, long story, and it's a big, big vision in this book. I don't know if I've answered your question. Have I? You said, why do you name his kids that? I mean, you see God tell these prophets to do some nutty stuff. You see people's lives. Like, there's, I forget which prophet it is, but his wife dies, and it's because God wants to show somebody something. He wants to show the nation something through the death of that prophet's wife. Excuse me? Like, that makes us bristle. And one thing we have to understand, we have this saying that we use today called tough love. Let me tell you who the originator of tough love was. Is God, okay? Because God imposes consequence. He brings it or allows it in some cases, but when people transgress against God in the scripture, I mean, there's consequence. And he does that because ultimately he wants to get people to respond by repentance. Terrifying passage in the book of Romans chapter 1, where it says that God's wrath is being revealed in that he gave them over to their evil desires. In other words, he let them go. It's a terrifying passage. The idea that God would somehow remove the restraint and somehow just let the person go into their sin and into their transgression. And in Romans 1, it says that's the wrath of God today. He lets people go and experience the full measure of their sin. He doesn't shield. That's a terrifying passage. Like, I never want to be in that place where I'm so far from God that he just says, well, go then. Go and take your sin, right? So the consequences and the tough love, God is the originator of this. But I'm telling you, you read the Bible and you're like, wow, that is very, very strong. We're not dealing with a God who's sort of politically correct and wants everybody to have wonderful self-esteem. And, you know, like, that's not the way. God is like, listen, you sin. There's consequences to your sin. That's why we're so thankful that Jesus ultimately bears them. Well, he bears the price of that on the cross. We're still going to experience consequence for our sin. But we have fellowship with God now. Yeah. I hope that gives you some clarity. Anybody else? Yes, Patrick. Yes. Yeah, and this is a debate. I mean, you have the formation of Israel as a state in 1948, which, you know, you have a theology that says, it's a promise in the Old Testament. I do adhere to this, but carefully. I do not think that the ultimate fulfillment of this stuff in Hosea, I will call them my people and Israel will turn to me. I do not believe that that's been completely fulfilled by 1948. Like, what Paul prophesies in Romans 9 is the whole scale turning of Israel to Jesus. I mean, he uses a statement, all Israel will be saved. Like, I don't see that yet. Okay, yes, we have an Israel, but we don't have all Israel being saved. I mean, listen, there's very, very few people in the nation of Israel who call upon Jesus as their Messiah. There's very, very few Jews in the world who call upon Jesus as their Messiah. Like, I'm the nutcase in all of you lot. Like, there's no other Jews in this room, are there? Probably not, right? So I'm the oddball, okay? You all are non-Jewish folk. You are Gentiles. What a privilege for me, because I see the promise of God fulfilled every time we gather in this room. I see all of these non-Jewish people. Wow, amazing. Well, one day, Israel, somehow, I don't know how, as a nation, is going to turn full scale to Christ as their Messiah. I don't know how that looks or how that's going to be, but I don't believe we've seen that happen in totality yet. 1948 may be a partial fulfillment of that, but certainly not a full one, in my view. Controversial.